Well, good evening and welcome everyone to Terra Nova Church and our Good Friday service that we have here tonight. Thank you for joining us, for taking time out of your busy schedule tonight to join us as we remember what Christ did for us. In Romans 6, verse 10, it says, "For the death he died, Jesus, for all." That's everyone. That's all of us. Tonight we'll be spending our time gathered, focusing on the seven last phrases of Christ. And Christ's last words are lasting words, and we should dwell on them, and we should remember them. We'll have time to sing, but maybe you don't want to sing tonight, and that's okay too. Maybe you want to sit there and you want to sit in the songs, you want to hear the words, and you want to meditate on the words. That's okay. You don't have to sing. We'll have seven speakers sharing seven different phrases and their reflections on those phrases of Christ. We'll have time praying together. We'll have time responding together. And I'd ask that you would just join me in prayer now as we remember what Christ did for us and the price that he paid for us. So let's pray. Father, it's not by chance that we're here. You called us into this place. You spoke to our hearts. You made this a reality. Father, we wouldn't be here if it weren't for your sacrifice of your Son. So I pray that that sits with us this night, that it rests heavy on our shoulders, that it wouldn't be something that we leave this place and we think only of it in this moment, but that it weighs on us all weekend. That Christ's death was one that he did not deserve, but he paid a price that we owed. And tonight we remember what your Son did for us. And it's in his name that we can pray these things. Amen. It's on.
Luke, the 23rd chapter, 32 to 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews."
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is this man that offers this prayer? Surely not a man who just hours ago was whipped dozens of times. His flesh torn open, muscles, nerves, and bones exposed. Surely not a man who was mocked, spit on, his beard torn, and a crown of thorns crushed upon his head. Surely not a man who was forced to carry his cross up a hill, who was laid on his cross, his arms stretched to the point of dislocation, and 7-inch spikes driven through his hands and feet, piercing his skin, muscles, and nerves, sending searing pain throughout his whole body. Now here is the man Jesus, hung upon the cross, his open back pressed against the rough wood, using all his energy to push upon his nail-pierced feet to take his final breaths. And he prays, "Father, forgive them." Perhaps this is the most shocking prayer ever prayed. Here is Jesus hanging on this cross. Looking down, he sees the soldiers who have just tortured him, fighting over his clothes. He sees the religious leaders who have organized his death sneering at him. He sees criminals on the crosses beside him mock him. And only a few feet away, he sees his closest friends, very few remaining. But of course, he sees the people, the same people who he has spent the last years of his life serving, performing healings and miracles, raising people from the dead, performing so many miracles for these people that it's said that not all the books in the world could contain the stories of what he's done. But now these people have called for his death. The soldiers, the religious leaders, the crowd, they have all played their part in his impending death. But despite all of their actions, Jesus prays for the forgiveness of all. What's interesting is that we have no record of Jesus praying this type of prayer before. Yes, we've seen him forgive the sins of individuals. And yes, he has healed people and declared them spiritually clean. But he's never prayed for the forgiveness of all. Why? Why, in this moment of torture and impending death, do we see a prayer of mercy, not justice? Wouldn't we expect that if he were truly God, the creator of the universe, he could call legions of angels or armies to rescue him and bring retribution to these murderers? But why? Why does he simply pray for them? 700 years before Jesus' birth, the book of Isaiah was written. Chapter 53 is only 12 verses long, but it describes in striking detail much of this night. But it's the last verse, verse 12, that gives us the reason for his prayer in just one word. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for those transgressors." The answer to why he prayed this prayer is one word: intercession. This man, but not just a man, this prophet, this priest, this king, this spotless lamb, upon whom the wrath of God was being poured out in this moment, was making intercession for the sins of all with this prayer. The soldiers, the religious leaders, the criminals on the cross, his disciples, the crowd, you and me. And not only for the sins we knowingly commit, but for the sins that we commit in ignorance each day. All of them. His prayer of forgiveness was also the means of forgiveness. The means, that is, to those who receive him. For Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Unfortunately, not all will receive this intercession made freely and willingly on their behalf. But for those who in obedience accept this truth, we become the answer to why Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Let us respond to the hearing of those words. There'll be a slide here. I'll lead us out and we can all respond together. Almighty God, our Father, your Son prayed for the forgiveness of those who did not know what they were doing as he was crucified. Grant that we too may be included in that prayer, whether we sin out of ignorance and knew not what we were doing and what it cost. Lord, have mercy on us. Where we have sinned willfully in the wrong we have done and the good we have refused to do. Christ, have mercy. Father, be merciful to us and grant us your acceptance and peace in the name of Jesus Christ, our suffering Savior. Thank you.
try, we fail. Due to little, too late. We wish we could walk away. We hurt, we're hurt. Nothing seems to work. We don't know what to say. Forgive us, we know not what we do. Be with us, we don't know what to do. What's wrong? What's right? Hard to see without sight. Blindly we come to you. Forgive us. We know not what we do. To pray here, stay here. All we hope is that you're here. Help us seek justice, love, mercy. Forgive us, we know not what we do. Be with us, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do.
Luke, the 23rd chapter, 39 to 42. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
Out of the bleakness and gloom of the scene, as Jesus and the two criminals hang crucified on their crosses, Jesus speaks to one of them. He speaks these words that stand out as words of life and hope and comfort. These words that reach through and past the darkness to the coming glory of the kingdom. Jesus was able to see past the pain and shame and death to the glory of the kingdom, because he is Christ the King. We read elsewhere in Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What kind of joy can this be? I think the prophet Isaiah got at this in another way when he wrote this about the Messiah, the suffering servant. He wrote, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And the righteous one will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." You see, Jesus came not merely to suffer, but to be an offering to bear the iniquities or the sins of many. He came not only to suffer and then to reign, but through the suffering to become the Savior of the world. Hebrews says again that Christ came to be offered once as a sacrifice to bear the sins of many and will appear again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, in this dark scene of death and hopelessness, death is not winning. Evil is not winning, because Jesus on that very cross is saving us. And so he can truly speak words to the criminal, words that contain the joy of this fact. To the criminal on the cross next to his own, he offers this astounding word of hope, because this man was one of the lost ones that he came to save. He spoke to him and said, "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." We can see ourselves in the thieves, guilty, caught, unable to free ourselves, unable to save ourselves. But will we be like that first thief, cynical and mocking, dying in our sins? Or like the other thief, will we call out to Jesus from the poverty of our spirit, saying, oh, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? That thief had no hope left in this world. He had nothing to offer. He had no more options. But in this darkest moment, he turned to Jesus and simply believed, simply called upon him. And Jesus, the King, the eternal Son of God, received the criminal and told him true words of hope and joy, that yes, he will be with him in the glory of his kingdom in paradise.
Let's respond again. I'll lead us out and we can all respond together. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. As such, we look to thee now in the fullness of thy love. Jesus, please remember us. Remember thy pure word of grace. Remember Calvary's tree. Remember all thy dying groans. Then remember us. Thou wondrous advocate with God, we yield our souls to thee while thou art pleading on the throne. Jesus, please remember us. And when we close our eyes in death and human help shall flee, then our dear redeeming God, then remember us. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued.
How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his breath, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam. Amazing love, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit led, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flames with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
John, the 19th chapter, 23 to 27. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
I'm inclined to believe that Mary saw her son with the eyes through which all women see their children. From the beginning of time, childbirth has been a cause for hope. God's blessing in the garden was be fruitful and multiply. His curse included a promise: the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And on the day that all men died, Adam renamed his wife the mother of all living. And Eve responded in hope, for when her son was born, she said, see, with the help of the Lord, I have gotten a man. But her son did not bruise the serpent's head. He spilled his brother's blood, which cried from the ground, and the earth and all creation has groaned with the pains of childbirth ever since, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Sarah conceived at 90 years old, believing the promise. The scripture says, from one as good as dead were born descendants like the stars of heaven. But God was not in a hurry. He used barren and bereaved women to build the nation that would bless all other nations: Rebecca and Rachel, Tamar, Naomi, and Hannah. All of these died in faith, not having received the promise, but they saw it afar off in the eyes of their children. Mary was a young betrothed virgin when she conceived. And an angel warrior of God told her not to be afraid when the Spirit of the Most High overshadowed her, for her son would be called the Son of God. Mary responded in hope that the Almighty has done great things for me. But when the pains of childbirth came and the heavens rang with the songs of angels, the earth remained silent. When the baptizer told the masses, behold the Lamb of God, the heavens opened and the earth remained silent. So why on this day, when Jesus told her to behold not himself, but John the Beloved, why now was the earth quaking? Everything inside of her must have screamed, no! I don't want another son, I want mine. Jesus, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You are the child I prayed for. Now a sword pierced her soul as well. Would she echo the words of Naomi? Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me this day. Was the head of the serpent bruised while the chosen seed was beaten beyond recognition, bearing a curse he came to conquer? Jesus grew up like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. In wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, but the favor of men was fickle. When he came to his own, they did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. I don't know if Mary saw that in John. I don't know if John had the faith to see in Mary the mother of all living. but I know what Jesus saw. He saw you and me. For the scripture says, when his soul made an offering for guilt, he saw his offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, he saw and was satisfied. The righteous one made many to be righteous. From one who was truly dead were born descendants like the stars of heaven, excellent in what is good, innocent in what is evil. Are we the chosen seed? In him we are. For unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet too.
Let us respond together with this whole response as one voice. O Lord, you are the life of all that lives, the strength of the weak, and the hope of those that are downcast. We plead with you to inform our minds with your truth and our hearts with righteousness. Strengthen our wills to choose the good and to refuse the evil. Help us to bear each other's burdens, to forgive one another's faults, and to resist the temptation to judge those we live life with and who daily help us. Grant this through Jesus Christ our Lord.
With grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. Once was bright as morn. What thou, my Lord, has suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Oh, make me thine forever.
Mark, the 15th chapter, 33 to 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
These words are unique among the last seven words. It's the only phrase that appears in more than one gospel account, in Matthew and in Mark. Also, it's unique in that both Matthew and Mark's account of the crucifixion, this is the only quote of Jesus that they recorded. Also interesting is that it's the only time that the writers quoted Jesus in a different language from which they were writing, and then they gave the translation. So many theologians have theorized that Matthew's main audience was the Jews and that Mark's main audience were Roman Gentiles. And we see this. Matthew transliterates Hebrew words, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. And Mark transliterates Christ's spoken language, Aramaic. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lema, sabachthani. Now both writers, Matthew and Mark, we can assume, felt this loud, anguished question was important enough to be understood by everybody who was reading it at that time. It's an assumption that I find kind of ironic because this is a mysterious passage. Some would ask, why would Jesus ask this question? If he was God incarnate, didn't he see this coming? I mean, after all, he had already told the disciples what was going to happen and why it was going to happen. But it's one of those times where we're confronted with the mysterious relationship between two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal. His divinity knew, but his humanity was at its literal breaking point. A very common and prominent explanation for this is that Jesus loudly shouted this question at God the Father at the very moment in which he took on the entirety of the sin of the world. From Adam and Eve's disobedience, right up until the last sinful thought and action before time as we know it ends. It could have been a noxious, foul-smelling, eclipsing cloud of sin that came between the Father and the Christ. Thus God could not look upon him.
I would challenge you to keep that picture in your head when about 15 minutes from now we sing how great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away. So we have this remarkable, remarkable moment when all of his humanity and all of his divinity was completely on display in a solitary, supernatural instance. Now, most commentators also believe that this moment, astoundingly, Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a deep, suffering lament of King David at a time when his circumstance was so heavy, he felt abandoned by God. So listen to the language in this psalm. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 6, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 16, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 17, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is remarkable application. And does it not show the power of Scripture? In that his darkest moment, Jesus himself found purpose and perhaps comfort in the Scripture. So among the other things that Jesus said from the cross, Matthew and Mark chose to record this quote alone. What else can we take away from this mysterious red-letter sentence? I've found much can be taken away. But for now, for tonight, let's look at this very simply. Are you in a place where you feel abandoned or forsaken? Both the psalm and the dying words of our Savior are from those who truly felt forsaken, but ultimately were not. Christ's example serves to show that even in our darkest moments, if we, in faith, only but cry, my God, it matters very little what we pray after that. Amen.
Let's quietly reflect on those words to ourselves as we just take a moment of silence. My God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken your son? I cry to you by day, I call you in the night. I look for rest, but I find none. Fathers put their trust. To you they cry. You rescue them. You rescue them. Am I just a worm? A worm and not your son. Reproach of men despised, cast down. Wag their heads at me, they twist their mocking mouth, they twist the thorns into my brow. Yet you can save me, you my help.
scourged encompass me. They pierce my hands and feet. They lay me in the dust of death. My lungs can take no more. My God, I have no strength. My heart is melting in my chest. For you have pierced me, you, my God, have wounded me, you laid on me their iniquity, for you.
John, the 19th chapter, 28 to 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth.
I thirst. The statement seems so unremarkable. When my kids were young, I used to hear this on a daily basis. Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have something to drink? But on that Friday, these words of our Lord meant so much more. His speech was strained. His mouth was dry as his body had reached the point of exhaustion. And that hot afternoon sun, after several hours of straining and aching and bleeding on that cross, our Savior asked for something to drink. This Jesus of Nazareth, he had been preaching and teaching, serving and healing, proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God to whomever would hear. But now he was nailed to a Roman cross, struggling for every breath and calling out for something to wet his mouth. What a sad picture of humiliation and defeat. And yet we can find hope in our Lord's final request. Jesus suffers with us. There are very few methods of execution worse than crucifixion. Our Lord's pain was real, and his thirst was evidence of that. His suffering that Friday demonstrated that his coming to earth was not symbolic, like the politician that makes an appearance in a poor neighborhood or at the site of where a tornado has come through. They stop, get a photo, sympathetically listen to those who are in the midst of hardship, but then they go back to the safety and comfort of their offices to try to address the situation from a distance. But it wasn't like that for Jesus. As he hung on that cross with his body succumbing to the effects of exposure and blood loss, we see the Son of God suffering with us. And in this way, he showed us that God is not unapproachable through Christ. No longer should we think of him as distant and removed. The Lord walks alongside of us, holding our hands in our pain and discouragement, when it seems more than we can bear, Jesus is present in our suffering. And his words also remind us that Jesus' suffering was real. After hours of hanging naked on the cross, the intended effects of death by crucifixion were taking their toll on Jesus' body. Although he faced his fate with courage and honor, the Lord cried out for a drink, a bit of relief. In this way, we see his humanity. This is a reminder that our Savior knows us and our suffering because he's one of us. The Son of God became flesh and dwelled among us. The writer of John's Gospel wrote in chapter 1. In this divine mystery of the incarnation, the Eternal One became like you and me and entered into our world, fully God, fully human, willing to give his life for our sin to redeem us from our brokenness. The Son of God knows our pain. He experienced fear and anxiety. He knows the disappointment and discourages that this life brings. And you and I can have confidence that he hears our cries in the midst of our pain because he too cried out in suffering. Just as we often thirst for relief, so our Lord has thirsted. Although we understand so little of why we and why others suffer, we can take heart that Jesus has borne greater sufferings, and that his suffering accomplished much. And that is the Good Friday message. God is not too far to hear us. He's not too distant to know what we're facing, and he is not safely removed from our sufferings. Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. Sin that condemned all of us to a thirstiness which cannot be quenched apart from the love of our Savior. He suffered the greatest injustice. The holy God died like the worst criminal so that we could be redeemed from our sin and could be forgiven. Let us remember tonight that our Savior endured the thirstiness of the cross so that you and I could trust in Jesus, the living water.
Pause now for a moment of silent prayer and confession as we reflect on what we have hastily indulged in place of the true living water that Christ offers. Confess our part in crucifying the suffering servant. It is our sin that held him on the cross. Accept Jesus' forgiveness for turning in disobedience to our own ways. Let us repent as we stand in brokenness, letting go of all striving and self-determination, and choose the freedom that is only found in Jesus' sacrifice. Let's pause now for a moment of silence and prayer.
Earth has no sorrow that heaven can heal.
has no sorrow that heaven can hear. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, and rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. Oh, who are
John, the 19th chapter, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
It is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it's in a tense that has a very particular meaning. It refers to an action that has been brought to completion and has ongoing consequences. So another way of saying it is, it has been finished, and it is still finished. We are still experiencing the effects of its finishedness. It's a business term, a word that would often be written on receipts to indicate that a debt had been paid in full. But what exactly was finished? What debt needed to be paid? What could possibly be accomplished by the public crucifixion of an average first century Jew? Nothing, if Jesus was merely an average first century Jew. but he is so much more than that. He is God incarnate, and as God incarnate, he has the power to do something that no one else could do. He has the power to pay our debt, the debt of sin. This is not a debt that can be settled by paying off God with any sort of material possession. He created everything that exists, and he owns all of it. Anything we think we have on loan. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that even the ability to obtain wealth comes from God. What could we possibly give him that he does not already possess? Some would attempt to pay their debt with good deeds, thinking that by simply trying harder and doing better, they can work off the outstanding balance of their sin. What these people will find, however, is that they are powerless to overcome the grip of sin in their lives. We might think that we can outweigh the bad deeds of our past so long as we resolve to do good things from here on out. In the end, however, no number of good deeds will suffice. God does not judge us as if there were a scale with good deeds on one side and bad deeds on the other. Rather, a single act of disobedience is enough to sever our communion with God. And try as we might, we cannot reconcile that relationship by merely tipping the scales in our favor. The bad will always outweigh the good, and even the good will be tainted by pride and selfishness. We are helpless to pay our debt by simply resolving to be better people. In Old Testament times, people would attempt to cleanse this debt through animal sacrifice, offering up the life of another creature in an attempt to appease God. Yet even this, though ordained by God, was ultimately insufficient to pay the debt. These sacrifices merely foreshadowed one who would offer up not the life of another, but his own. And unlike all efforts that came before it, this one would be sufficient. Paul writes about it to the Colossians, saying, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God nailed our sin to the cross in the person of his Son, and in that moment, an incredible exchange took place. This exchange was not a mere business transaction, but a spiritual transferal of our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us. Our account has been wiped clean of the debt that we owed. And in its place, the credit of Christ's infinite righteousness has been added to us. This is forgiveness. This is justification. We stand righteous before the Father, liberated from the debt we owed because of our sin. And we are now free to walk in newness of life and obedience to God. All because Christ paid our debt in full. All because it is finished."
Let's reflect silently on the debt and the sins that we know personally Christ paid for. Let's just take a moment now and quietly contemplate those things.
To make a wretched treasure.
searing cross. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was a I know that it is finished. It is finished, oh. It is finished, oh. I will boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Yes, this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Luke, the 23rd chapter, 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
The final word of the last words of Jesus. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The hour has come upon him. His work is done. His mission is complete. He has already expressed that it is finished. So what more
I wonder, is left. It is time for him to die. Jesus, the King, the infinite Word who became flesh, the God-man himself, faces the great unknown that we will all face one day. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What trust is found in these words? Jesus faces death, and yet he does so with complete trust and reliance on the Father. What is more, Jesus expresses this trust in the midst of the most dire of circumstances, subject to humiliation, brutality, tortured, forsaken, betrayed. Yet in his final moments, Jesus finds comfort in his relationship with the Father and trusts in his sovereign plan. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Do we expect anything different? His entire life has been aimed at the glory of the Father, his very purpose to reconcile humanity to the Father. And here, in the midst of this horrific suffering he experiences in every part of his being, he entrusts himself to the sovereignty of the Father. How incredibly short we fall of the glory of Jesus in this moment. In times of suffering, nowhere near the extent of what Jesus experiences, we are so prone to entrust ourselves to and be comforted by such insignificant things. Not so with Jesus. Jesus does not look to his own ability to end his suffering, as we so often do. He does not seek to blame those responsible for his suffering. He's already forgiven them. He's not consumed by despair. He does not lose all hope, as it is sometimes so hard for us to find hope. Jesus, in the midst of incredible suffering, places his trust in the sovereignty and character of the Father. He understands that regardless of his circumstance, regardless of how bad everything is going for him, regardless of the incredible amount of physical and emotional pain he is experiencing, God is present with him. And that is enough. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Yet in this moment, Jesus faces a very specific circumstance. This last word is not only profound as it reveals that Jesus trusts the Father in the midst of difficulty and suffering, but that Jesus trusts the Father in death. We all face death. Despite our efforts to maintain a happy and healthy life or to fulfill a purpose that we feel called to, we all face the inevitable reality that we will one day close our eyes and breathe our last breath. All of our pursuits, the treasures we've accumulated, the relationships we've developed, the summation of our lives will be met with a moment that puts it all to an end, a moment of finality. In that moment, we are utterly out of control, with no knowledge of what the experience will be. Death is unknown. And yet Jesus faces this unknown, this moment of death, with complete reliance and trust in the Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Whatever it is that the reality of death evokes in us, Jesus views death as simply another circumstance to journey through with the Father. He's not given to fear, to despair, to hopelessness, to stress, to anxiety. He faces death in the same manner that he journeyed through life, with complete and utter reliance on the Father. What an image to strive after. That we would live our lives in the same manner that we desire to approach the moment of our death. If it is our hope to become like Jesus in his death, to trust and rely on the sovereignty of the Father in the moment of death, then it should be our hope to become like him in his life, to rely on the sovereignty of the Father in every moment of life. In this last word, Jesus displays beautiful intimacy with God in the moment of his death. But it was intimacy he shared with God throughout the course of every moment of his life. Intimacy that is equally available to us in Christ. So in this final word before death, Jesus is on display for all. Suffering, alone, broken, full of trust, intimate with the Father. Let it be our hope that when our moment of death comes, even more that in every moment that God mercifully grants to us in life, that we have the strength to say with Christ and in Christ, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a wretch as I? At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Oh, might I hide my blushing face while Calvary's cross appears. 'Tis all my heart in thankfulness, and melt my